Please open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Isn't it a wonder that we have our own personal copy of the Word of God? So many people throughout the world do not have the Scriptures, even in their own language. And how many of us have multiple copies, perhaps even a dozen, in our homes? Hebrews chapter 2. Follow with me, please, as I begin in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sons of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This passage contains one of the most shocking statements in the New Testament. Verse 11. According to this verse, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his siblings. Why does the Bible make such a statement? And how can it possibly be true? Knowing my own sinfulness, how can this be true? That Jesus would not be ashamed to be associated with me. Given your own sinfulness, how can it be that the Son of God is not ashamed to call us his siblings? Well, before we answer those questions, we need to understand shame. We need to have a basic understanding of what shame is. Unless this verse really doesn't have the impact that the Holy Spirit intended for it to have. Webster's defines shame as a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcomings, or impropriety. A second definition would be shame is a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. So coupled together those definitions, and you come up with this sense that Shame is this painful emotion that's connected to guilt and results in humiliation. In her little book, Help, I Feel Ashamed, Sue Nyswander defines shame this way, quote, "Shame is a painful or guilty feeling due to the consciousness of having done or experienced something disgraceful. The feeling of being caught doing something bad or of being seen while sinning." Dr. Ed Welch describes shame consciousness as being exposed, vulnerable, and in desperate need of covering or protection under the gaze of the holy God and other people. Now, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was no shame. The Bible says that before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God in the garden, and they were naked and not ashamed. The scriptures make that very clear. There was no one to hide from. There was no reason to hide. There was nothing between them and God. There was perfect fellowship with their Creator. But then they sin. And not only did sin enter the world, but shame entered their world. So much so that these feelings of guilt and wanting to be hidden or covered resulted in them covering themselves with fig leaves, which was insufficient. And so as descendants of Adam and Eve, you and I experience shame. Shame is now part of our world. Shame generally takes two forms. One is concluding, I am bad because of what I have done. In other words, in this case, personal sin produces guilt, and out of that guilt may come feelings that biblical counselors typically call sin shame. In other words, shame that is associated with our sin. And this is a good kind of shame. This is a shame that we should feel when we are guilty of our sin. This is the kind of shame that should drive us immediately to Christ. But there's also another kind of shame or form of shame, and that is concluding, I am bad because of what other people have done to me. The sins of other people hurt you. They hurt you, and they may cause feelings that are often referred to as the feelings of provoked shame. So shame that we sense because of our own sin, but shame we feel because it has been provoked or placed upon us, imposed upon us by the sins of other people against us. Feeling ashamed is something all of us understand. It's something we all have experienced and all continue to experience to one degree or another. And this feeling of being ashamed usually results in feeling inferior or unworthy or beneath others, and perhaps never even worthy of the love of someone else. But shame can have good purposes. Shame has good purposes when it truly is the result of guilt over our own sin. In other words, feeling ashamed over our own sin can be used by the Holy Spirit to drive us to repentance and confession, as it did David in Psalm 51, as we hear his confession when he pleads with God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And his feelings of shame come out, especially in verse 9, where he says, hide your face from me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is an example of how shame can be a gift from God to bring us to that place of confession and repentance before Him. Shame can also deter us from sinning in a certain way again, right? Because we can remember the shame that we felt when we sinned in this particular way, and we don't want that again. Paul talks about this in Romans 6 when he is challenging us to say no to the flesh and to put on righteousness. He asks this question, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, think back to what fruit has been brought into your life, what good fruit has been brought into your life from doing the things that once caused you shame. For he says the end of those things is death. A desire to not be ashamed can actually propel us to greater faithfulness and perseverance. As we, in the words of 1 John, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming when the Lord Jesus comes again. This was true of Paul when he said to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so there is a good shame. There is a sense in which shame is a gift to us from God if and when it drives us to our knees. It brings us to God in repentance and faith. It causes us to look again to the Christ of Calvary for that new and fresh reminder of our forgiveness. But shame can also be used as a weapon against us. It can be used by other people as a weapon against us. It can be a tool of the devil to defeat and to cripple us, to cause us to be so overwhelmed by our sense of shame over sin and failure that we get to the point where that is what defines us. Where we look at ourselves not as a child of God who has been gloriously purchased by the blood of his Son, but we look at ourselves as a failure. And that's all we can think of. We see our failures, and that's all we can see. And we dwell upon them, and they overtake us. And we lose sight of the Savior. I counsel people like this quite regularly. Men and women who have experienced various forms of abuse usually experience this when they assume the guilt of those who abused them. Some call it false guilt. I prefer to call it assumed guilt. It's guilt that doesn't belong to the one who was abused, really belongs to the one who abused them, but they assume that guilt upon themselves. They somehow believe that their abuse was their fault, and therefore they carry at least some of the guilt that is associated with that sin and with that shame. And so, as is so often true, this shame then can control them. Can overtake them. The power of shame can put them into a prison of some sort. Another example is when you have been betrayed. Perhaps you trusted someone with everything that you had, and they proved themselves to be an unfaithful friend. Perhaps you dared to trust that person or persons with your secret thoughts and your struggles, only to have them turn out to be a Judas or to be part of a camp of Pharisees who then used your vulnerability and used your transparency against you. Not for you, not to help you, but in order to gain the upper hand over you, to trample upon you, to control you, and to hurt you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know which of these kinds of shame or forms of shame you experience the most. My guess is we in this room probably experience both to some degree. There's a mixture of the sin shame that we feel that we are responsible for, and yet there's also a mixture of shame that has been imposed upon us by the abuses of others. This is not new to the Christian. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about shame. He used the word ashamed quite a few times in his letters. He was one who understood what it felt like to be ashamed, because his connection to the Savior, who was ashamed and who embraced our shame, resulted in suffering that led to greater shame. And so that's why he could say things like to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Or a few verses later when he says, "I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." But all of this that I've said about shame is preparation for answering this morning's question. Why does the Bible say Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters? I can't get over that verse. If we are ashamed of the things that we've done in the past, or even things that we are still guilty of in the present, then why would Jesus not be ashamed of us? That's the question that really should occupy our minds this morning. If we really, really see our sinfulness for what it is, and we don't consider ourselves to be one of these Christians who's already achieved, we've already gotten all the areas of our life so lined up with biblical principles that now we just spend the rest of our Christian lives looking down at everyone else who doesn't measure up. If we're real, authentic, vulnerable Christians who recognize our sinfulness, this is a question. I don't know how we cannot ask this. Why would Jesus not be ashamed of us? Well, the answer is found, of course, in the context of the statement. So let's just briefly walk through the passage, and we'll jump in at verse 9. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who were vacillating in their new faith in Christ as Messiah, and they were tempted to go back to the old system, and they were doubting a great deal. And they were also looking to things and people and other creatures as being perhaps more important than the Lord Jesus himself. For example, in chapter 3 and beyond, the writer will show them why Moses is inferior to Jesus. That's something that a Jew would have a struggle with, okay? Unless he has fully embraced the Lord Jesus for all that he is. But in chapter 2, the writer is lifting up Jesus above angels. Apparently there was a problem with angel worship. And you thought that that was something new. You thought that your last visit to the Christian bookstore revealed all kinds of new, bizarre teachings about angels. But angel worship has been around for a long time. And so the writer is lifting up the Lord Jesus above angels. And so he says then in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What the author is doing here is interpreting Psalm 8 for us, which he has quoted from. And I love the author of Hebrews because he forgets the references sometimes. Do you ever do that? You know it says something in the Bible somewhere, you just can't come up with the address. And that's why I love when he says in verse 6, it's been said somewhere, you know, I just can't remember where. It's in there somewhere between these two pieces of leather. And he quotes from Psalm 8. And he interprets it for us in saying that Jesus was made for a time lower than the angels. In other words, it appeared to be that he was inferior to the angels for a time, and that was so that he could taste death for us. That he could suffer unto death. And so he had to be made to be a man. Son of God had to take upon himself human flesh. For it was fitting that he, verse 10, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, that is God, bringing his chosen ones into his family, adopting them through Christ, who is the founder, or literally the captain of their salvation. He is the leader. Jesus is the leader of our salvation. He's the captain. To make him perfect through suffering. Now, this doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinless, because the Savior never had any sin. But this word means complete. So, in other words, the human experience of our Savior had to be made complete through suffering. Without suffering, the human experience of Jesus would have been insufficient. And so through his suffering, he was made perfect or complete in his human experience. For, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source or are all one. So the one who sanctifies God and those who are sanctified believers are one. They're made to be one. They're made to be one family by God's grace through the gospel. God adopts us. We become his own. We become one with God. Therefore, we become one with his Son. Is this making sense? Which is therefore why we are siblings of Jesus. And that's why he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters because God, by his grace, has knitted us together with Jesus into one family. Sang, and again quoting from the Old Testament here, Psalm 22, where the Messiah is saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of corporate worship, Jesus is leading us in worship, shouting the truth of the gospel. He is communicating himself to us, and we are singing his praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See the oneness that Jesus is talking about here? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, because you and I are made out of flesh and blood, the Son of God Himself partook of the same thing. So the Son of God took on Himself flesh and blood. Why? So that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. If the Son of God had not taken upon Himself human flesh, He could not have died in our place. He could not have fulfilled the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. He could not have fulfilled the Old Testament promise of one who would come and be victorious over the grave. He did all of this to die in our place and to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And to destroy the power of shame. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps. No, He doesn't help angels. But He helps the offspring of Abraham, which in this context He's writing to Jews, so the language is logical, but the application is beyond. It includes Gentiles, those of us who are non-Jews who have been grafted in to the family of God by His grace. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's an amazing statement. Because Jesus has suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help us when we are being tempted. Now, what kind of temptation? Well, I think there are innumerable temptations, aren't there? There are innumerable varieties of temptation, but let's just for a moment consider the temptation to let shame control you, or your sins and failures define you. Perhaps it is shame that comes from the guilt of your own sin. Let this shame take you to Christ. Let this shame bring you to Jesus, first for salvation and then continually for sanctification. Guard your heart from thinking that it is other sinners who need repentance. Understand that you will, no matter how long you have been saved, you will continue to need to repent of sin, to confess sin to God and to be cleansed. Don't be proud and stubborn like King David admitted that he was when he said, "Don't be as stubborn as a mule like I was," in Psalm 32. But later on, after he confessed to God, he was able to give us these wonderful words of promise. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He goes on to say, "I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord." Let the shame of your own sin drive you to Jesus, where you can find cleansing and wholeness. But perhaps others have shamed you. Perhaps they have sinned against you and made you feel like a worthless piece of trash, and you are tempted to believe them. Men and women who have been sexually abused as children often succumb to the power of this temptation of shame, the temptation to let their past determine their future, or to let the abuse of others against them define who they are. No matter what you've experienced, no matter what kind of abuses and mistreatment you have experienced, let that kind of shame also take you to Jesus. Well, why can we take that kind of shame to Jesus, and how does he deal with that kind of shame? Well, let me quickly give you three ways that Jesus deals with our shame. One is Jesus died for the sins that we are guilty of, and therefore he has taken our shame away. You got to keep that connection, okay? Because sometimes we believe that Jesus took our sins away, but the shame remains. And we feel ashamed, and therefore God must feel ashamed of us as well. And yet the scripture says that Jesus bore in his body on the tree our sins. And that Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that we are fully accepted in the beloved one, Jesus. God is not ashamed of us as his children, because we are united in one with Jesus, his perfect Son. Number two, Jesus experienced the worst possible shame. You may not have ever thought of that. But though he was completely sinless, he was treated as if he were the ultimate sinner. So now take the shame that you and I feel and multiply that infinitely. Because the sinless Son of God, who never did, thought, said anything that could be shameful, was treated with the worst possible shame. He has put shame in its place by taking it upon himself. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3 says. He was the kind of man that men hid their faces from. People didn't want to be associated with Jesus. Oh, they did. Crowds, thousands gathered at times saying, "You're the greatest." Until he said something they didn't like, or the cravings of their empty belly overtook the reason of what they had seen and heard. But the writer of Hebrews later on says in chapter 12 that it is Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about that. Jesus despised the shame. He despised the shame of his death. He despised the shame of the open humiliation of his death in a public square. He despised his shame. He despised our shame by dying for it. And then number three, God continues to forgive us based upon the sufficiency of the death of his Son. Isn't that amazing? Not a one-time forgiveness. You know, I was raised in a religious system where the only way that I could be forgiven was to go and confess my sins to a human priest, and then he would tell me how many Our Fathers and Hail Marys I had to say in order to be forgiven. And then when that ran out, I had to go and get more. The grace of Jesus never runs out. It never runs out. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So does Jesus understand your shame? Yes, He does. And because of His mercy and grace, God accepts your heartfelt confession of sin and repentance. God welcomes you into His family as an adopted son or daughter, as a brother or sister of Jesus. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother or His sister. Jesus is not ashamed of you. And therefore, He invites you to His table, a table of the Lord, to share in the fellowship of His presence. Let's pray. In some moments,